Are blessings from God a reflection of our spiritual standing before Him? Let me put the question another way. Is God obligated to give us physical blessings if we have faith in Him? These questions may not seem worth considering depending on your life circumstances, but for a large percentage of nominal Christianity, their answer would be yes to either one of those questions. There is a consensus by many that receiving physical blessings is indicative of a positive spiritual standing before God. In other words, the more blessings I have, the better I am in terms of my spiritual development. Conversely, if I don't receive blessings, then that indicates that I'm not doing well spiritually. Is this a teaching supported by Scripture? Is it a perspective that you and I as Christians should have? What I'm talking about here commonly is called the prosperity theology. Some call it the prosperity gospel. Some also refer to it as the health and wealth gospel. And simply put, this is a belief that the belief that financial and or physical blessings are always the will of God. And so having faith, expressing what they call positive speech, and giving donations to religious causes will increase one's financial standing. So the more I do these things, the more blessings I receive. Prosperity theology then teaches that the Bible has promised prosperity for believers. So positive confession means that believers are speaking in faith that God has already spoken about them. So if I claim a promise in prayer, because Christ has spoken it, then I have to receive it. This positive confession is practiced to bring about what is already believed in, they say. Faith itself is a confession, and speaking it simply brings it into reality. This prosperity gospel then sees the Bible as a contract between God and humanity. That is, faith in God automatically brings security and prosperity. This prosperity, though, is not just financial. It also includes a lack of sickness or direct healing, as well as a lack of trials or persecutions. And so you can see where this could head, that if you are suffering from illness or you are dealing with trials, then you must not have the right kind of faith. They further go on to say that this view of what they propose is God's will is for us to be happy. The prosperity gospel, as it's taught, is not a recent doctrinal teaching. And as I studied this more, I was quite surprised to see that the roots of this go way back into the late 1800s. It really gained traction, however, in the 1950s here in the United States. And many see this prosperity gospel as coming from the intersection of three different ideologies: Pentecostalism, New Thought, which is a little bit of a, I won't say convoluted, but it's a complicated discussion. Essentially, they say God is everywhere, that spirit is the total of the real things around us, and true human selfhood is divine. The last of those three ideologies is that the American gospel of pragmatism, individualism, and upward mobility are supported by this. By the 1940s and 1950s, then, a recognized form of this doctrine began to take shape, mostly within the Pentecostal community. Combining prosperity teaching with revivalism and faith healing, these various evangelists in that faith taught that the laws of faith, one of which they say is ask and you shall receive, and the laws of divine reciprocity, give and it will be given back to you, are proof of the teachings of this gospel. It was later picked up by many in the popular TV evangelists that began to come on the scenes in the 1980s through the early 2000s. You might recognize names like Oral Roberts, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Jim Baker, Kenneth Copeland. These were individuals that promoted this heavily. Through their preaching and promoting of this doctrine, the prosperity gospel then spread to the rest of the world, and it has really taken a foothold, especially in the developing nations. By 2006, then, Joel Osteen had been credited with spreading this. He's the one that primarily promoted it outside the United States because of the impact of his books which have sold over 4 million copies. Another contributor to this was Bruce Wilkinson's book, The Prayer of Jabez, which was quite popular about 10, 15 years ago. The prosperity gospel has had a major impact on modern Christianity, and to some degree, even the Church of God in the more recent past. My question today that I want to address is, how should a true Christian view the blessings promised from God? Is there a prosperity gospel? To get into the heart of this topic, we're going to take a look at a few verses that are used, a few of the more popular verses used as promoters of this prosperity gospel. Let's begin in Luke chapter 11. We're going to look initially at these verses without much elaboration. I'm just going to read the verses to you. And then what we'll do is reverse the order and go back through them and look at what the verses are actually discussing. So to begin again in Luke chapter 11 and verse 9, this is shortly after the model prayer Christ gave his disciples. And he says here, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." And as I mentioned, this is one of those, as they call it, laws of faith that they claim in preaching this gospel. If we go back a few chapters to Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, we have another verse that's used in supporting this teaching. Luke 6 and verse 38 simply says, "Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you will use, it will be measured back to you." Let's go briefly back to the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 is next. Malachi 3 and in verse 10. I've touched on this verse quite often because there is a promise, a blessing here. And Malachi 3 verse 10 simply says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Eternal of Hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." So you can see how they're building this, the verses that they're using. Let's go in Matthew to chapter 25 and verse 14. Matthew 25 and verse 14. This involves the parable of the talents. And this was the last recorded parable we have before Christ's crucifixion. And in chapter 4 then, it says the king, chapter 25, verse 14, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, called his servants, and delivered his goods to them. And so he divides up his resources among these servants." Verse 15, "To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. And immediately he went on to a journey." And so then the one that received 5 went, traded with it, and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who received 2 gained 2 more, but the one who received 1 went, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled the accounts with him. So he who had received 5 came and brought 5 others, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them.' His Lord said, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will give you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' And so then the one that had 2 came," verse 22, "and he said, 'Lord, look, you delivered to me 2 talents, and I have gained 2 more beside them.' And his Lord said, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' And then he who had received 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathered where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your money in the ground. Look, there you have it. What is yours?' And the journal said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him," that is the one that had the 1 talent, "and give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, who does not have, even what he has will be taken away, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. So that's the parable of the talents. Let's move next to John chapter 10. John 10 and in verse 10. Another discussion here from Christ, and this verse simply is recorded for us that says, "The thief," Christ saying, "does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Two more that we're going to turn to here. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. It says, "My God, and may God supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." May God supply all your need. Last verse in considering this, then let's go to 3 John verse 2. 3 John verse 2 simply says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." So in just a quick read of these verses, there are many other like them that individuals would turn to in trying to support this teaching. Does it support what's being said? Are we truly promised wealth and prosperity if we only have faith and confess these scriptures in promise? Does this give us control over our eternal life and the material world around us? The fundamental belief of the prosperity gospel is that sickness, poverty, spiritual corruption are curses, and those curses can be broken by faith and righteous action. So as I said, I just wanted to read through those verses. Now let's go back in reverse order. Since we're here in 3 John, let's stay here, and let's look at the context of what's being talked about. Does it support this prosperity gospel? Let's just read it again. "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." Context is always key in understanding any verse in Scripture. Another aspect is understanding the wording, because in many cases we do have accurate translations as best as we can from one language to the others, but sometimes the translators miss a meaning. And so it's important to consider these things. The word here, prosper, at the end of verse 2, has the meaning in the Greek as being a help on a journey. The primary meaning is not a financial prosperity. It also has a meaning to succeed in reaching. Now, some would say, well, that applies to financial well-being as much as anything else. But what is John talking about in these gospels? In these epistles? Is he talking to the church about financial stability, of having financial curses lifted, of being unburdened by not doing well in life? That's not John's point at all. John is talking about understanding God's love, of taking care of one another, of having the right understanding of God and what he desires for us. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 in verse 19. Again, I'll read it for you. And it says, "And may God supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." What needs is Paul referring to here? If you go back and look earlier in the book, even earlier in this chapter, what needs is he addressing? He's addressing our role as Christians in a broad sense. He's addressing pressing towards the goal in chapter 3. He's talking about meditating on God's way of life in the middle of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 3, he's talking about where our citizenship is. He reminds us of these things. And again, there's nothing about physical and especially financial things. He is making concluding remarks here. Verse 19 is very close to the end of the letter even. But he's making concluding remarks that he made earlier about pressing towards the goal of our calling. And so if we were to read this in that context, what he's talking about then is that may God supply all of your need in regards to the goal of your calling. What would that be? Deeper understanding of faith, deeper understanding of Scripture, knowledge of His way of life, a better understanding of God's character and how that applies to us, things of that nature. Paul's expressing in this letter here that his desire is for Christians to be united, to be joyful in prayer. And at the very end, he acknowledges and thanks them for their generosity towards him. But notice even in that, why did they send him support? Was it so that he could live in a better house, ride in a better ship, wear better clothes? They did it so that he would go out and serve, so that he would have the means to do so. Let's go back to John 10, verse 10. John 10, verse 10 again says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come," this is Christ speaking, "that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Again, what is the context? What is John recording for us here? What was Christ discussing? Again, the context is not personal wealth. It is not financial security. He was discussing his role as the shepherd of those whom God has called. It is a common thing, even today, it is a common thing for people that have livestock to worry about it being stolen. You may not think so, but think about it just from a practical standpoint. If you can round up 10 head of cattle that you've not had to feed, you have not had to take care of medically, that you have not had to watch over from predators or any number of things. You show up, you take the 10 head, you take them to a butcher, it's instant free money, isn't it? A thief, he's talking about here, is not primarily a physical thief stealing physical things. A thief are those who will take God's sheep. This is the context here. The word abundantly in this verse in the Greek has the meaning of superabundance. I want you to have above and beyond by measure, anything that you can imagine. It's talking about quantity. But some have misinterpreted this verse, saying that this abundance is talking about things in this life. But let's look at this again. Let me ask the question again. What is Christ talking about? At a fundamental core, what is he talking about here? He's talking about life, specifically eternal life. Those who hear the shepherd's voice will have an abundance of life. Right now, we do not have an abundance of life. We have a limitation of life. Life does not continue on. And in some cases, we're glad it does not, because we get to a point where life is not of a very good quality. Okay, what he's talking about here is that we would have life beyond measure. And when we understand the rest of what Scripture puts together, that's the life I want. To never be hungry, to never be tired, to have the mind of God in full measure. What could you do with that? I don't know that I can even properly imagine. But to have a life that's never going to end, and at that point, never be full of the things that we deal with now, the struggles, the difficulties, this is the life that Christ is talking about, the abundant life to come, life that will never cease, a life that will be full of peace and harmony and joy and unity and love. Does physical wealth bring that? I've mentioned it before. I'll mention it again here. One of my aunts had a wonderful expression that money cannot buy you happiness, but at least you're miserable in a better part of town. And that's about the best you can say of it, isn't it? I've known some rich people in my life, and as a whole, there are exceptions. They are not really much happier than the average person out there. In fact, the argument can be said that those that have very little money, but they have family, and they have a peace of mind of their life and their relationships, are much more happy. Because if you have money, then what do you need to do? You need to protect it. And so then you worry about losing it. Matthew 25. Let's go back there. This was the parable of the talents. What was the discussion here? This was the master that was leaving to go off to a far land. And he left servants in charge of his estate. He did not give it up. It was not abrogated by anything that he had done. He was simply entrusting them to take care of certain things until he returned. Now, we understand the story from the context. And the context is, this is Christ leaving. He was here temporarily. He was leaving to go back to his Father. And together, then, they would establish God's church. He would work with those with whom God called. The Holy Spirit would be given to us, and we were to develop it. A talent was a measure of money. But it could also be, in the use of the word that we have, an ability. What do we do with what God has given us? Not, what will God give us so we can have more? And it's not that God does not bless us. We'll come to this here in a moment. But again, the context here is, what will we do in serving God? Now you can say, well, it wasn't fair, because the guy that got five more, and the guy that even had two at least got two more, but the one that only had one, he was pretty timid. What did God chide him for? For doing nothing. He didn't chide the one that had two and say, well, why didn't you do as well as the guy that had five? He gave them the same encouragement, didn't he? Well done. Well done. And I tell you what, in the financial community, any day you can double your money is a good day. Because that doesn't happen very often. The one that had one was so afraid that he squandered what was there. Those resources were not for those servants. Those resources were to honor the master. It was his money. It was his whatever. Land. It was his resources. It was his. The bigger picture of this parable is the expectation of service in God's kingdom. So part of the lesson is, no matter what you have, no matter what you've been given, no matter how God views you, do something with it. That's part of the lesson there. God expects each of us to multiply what he has given to us. There's a verse that says, you know, that his spirit will not return to him empty. He expects a return on his investment. This can be knowledge, this can be service, this can be the strength of the relationships we develop, it can be the example that we set, it can be any number of things. But God has given us a great and precious gift in his Holy Spirit, and he requires more from us. That's the other verse, isn't it? To him who has much, much is expected. To him, you know, God gives us his spirit and wants us to magnify it. Let's go back to Malachi 3. It's the verse that talks about God opening the windows of heaven. This verse in particular is used by the proponents of this prosperity gospel to say that if you give money to the church, then he will give you an overwhelming abundance back. There was actually one of the televangelists, and I'm blanking now on who this was years ago, but he actually promised that if you sent money into his church and you did not receive a multiplication of the money, if it didn't increase several fold, you could write him he would send your money back. I don't know how long he had that guarantee out there. I suspect not very long. But this is how they use this verse. Let's just read it again. Bring the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Eternal Host, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. What God was addressing through Malachi here was that Israel had so compromised God's teachings that they weren't even doing the basics. And to show you how corrupt, you know, at times I've thought about this verse and said, well, why weren't the priests, at least for their own self-interests, reminding the people, you need to pay your tithes? Because the priests had no land. They were dependent upon the tithes from the people to have what they needed. So why weren't they doing this? Because the priests were doing other things wrong. They were accepting bribes and they were doing things they shouldn't have done to get money on the side. They weren't worried about the tithes. They were taking care of themselves. They weren't taking care of God and his house. So that's part of the context here. The other context is they lost the understanding of where wealth comes from. God took Israel to task repeatedly in the prophets of how they trusted in their own wealth. They trusted in their allies. They trusted in what was in the land rather than trusting in him. How those in the prosperity gospel use this verse to a degree is true. There are blessings that come from following God's law. But what is missed is the spiritual obedience. The requirement for those blessings to come in the first place. This is what's missed in this nation especially. We have several generations now that have no understanding of why this nation stands apart from the world in terms of what we have. Let's go to Luke 6, working backwards through this list. Luke 6 and verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. This is pretty straightforward. But again, how they're using it, is it accurate? Well, let's go back to the context again. In this section of Scripture, if you go back up earlier in the chapter, Christ gives the Beatitudes, and he's talking about how to implement some of these principles. Later in the chapter, he's talking about how we view one another, to judge properly, verse 37, and that verse 43, that we're known by our actions. Scripture uses the word fruit. What the prosperity gospel proponents say is that the more we ask for the things that Christ mentioned, then the more we will be given. This is the words of affirmation sort of thing that they're talking about, claiming the promises. But what is it that he's offering here? We know that God is offering his kingdom. And we know that for his will to be done, to provide what we need, to have forgiveness, to keep us from temptation, this is the desire of God. You could move forward here in Luke and look at the model prayer recently, or that he gave shortly after this time. What was it that he said for us to pray for? Wealth is not mentioned in that model prayer. We are told to ask for things. And what are we told to ask for? What we need. The problem that we have, especially in this country, is that we think we need things that we don't need. I need a new pair of shoes. Well, you got 30 in the closet already. Why do you need another pair of shoes? Well, I don't have any of that color. I need a new car. What's wrong with the old car? Well, it doesn't have Bluetooth in it. I need Bluetooth. It's nice to have nice things, isn't it? But what do we need? does all of what we've covered to this point then minimize physical blessings from God? No, it doesn't. So how then are we to look at the blessings that God promises in Scripture? Because there are physical blessings promised. Not everything is for the future. Not everything is for the kingdom. When God spoke to Abraham, he mentioned blessings that would come to Abraham's descendants. Part of that was physical blessings. He promised them land, and he promised them ownership of very strategic areas of the world. We've seen that fulfilled. But what was the more important thing that he promised Abraham? He said all of the world would be blessed. All of the people would be blessed through you. That primarily is Jesus Christ. The blessing that would come from the Messiah coming from his lineage. And all that would change because of that. But also, to go back to those physical blessings, were there any caveats put with those blessings? Have you ever done this, especially you that are parents? You say to your children, I will provide X if you do Y. That's a condition, isn't it? A conditional clause. God did the same with Israel. He said, I will give you these blessings if you obey me. And some will say, well, that's not right. Why does he put a sort of a price tag on it? Why does he put an obligation on it? Well, you know what? It's his to give, isn't it? So it's not unreasonable for him to say these are the conditions. First car I owned was a 1967 Firebird. I should have never owned it. My mother especially was worried that I owned that car. I paid for it with my own money eventually. But because my parents helped me front the money, my mom said to me, if you ever get in trouble with this car, I am taking the keys. That's a conditional clause, isn't it? Those physical blessings were qualified to obedience to God's instruction. But more importantly, were the spiritual blessings that were promised. Let's look at some of those blessings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And maybe you haven't viewed these verses in this way. But one of the things that God wants to do is to bring us into his family. Unfortunately, I put that in quotes, unfortunately, wealth does not guarantee good character. In fact, more often than not, it guarantees bad character. Because now you have the money to do what you want. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, Paul here writes there, he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. This is a similar expression to what we read earlier. You could insert superabound. We wouldn't use that word, but to go above and beyond, more than you can imagine. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. So here, Paul is talking about blessings that he wants them to receive as they walk in God. For you know what commandments we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's not a word we use a lot in the English. It means to be set apart. In terms of biblical understanding, it's a level of holiness. This is the will of God. Us becoming holy, like him, reflecting his nature. He goes on to elaborate that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, that as we live our lives, the decisions we make, the choices we make, the words we speak would all reflect this level of holiness. None of that has anything to do with money, physical blessings. Verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testify. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Now again, is there a blessing in these verses? It may not look like it. It may look like he's sort of writing them a bit to make sure they stay on the straight and narrow. But think about this. God has sanctified us. There is no amount of money or wealth in the world that we could give to God to demand this from him. And yet, why has he done that? So that we will be in his family, to be in his kingdom. And think about it. What does he use for building materials? Gold bricks in the streets, foundation stones that are huge beyond belief, of precious gems of all types, and it's construction material. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects God's instruction, rejects his way of life, rejects obeying what God has laid out, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. That's another huge blessing, isn't it? To have God's Holy Spirit working in our lives. I don't think we give that enough attention at times. Because you and I have a peace of mind the world does not have. You and I have an understanding of life in general that this world does not have. Look at this young lady. Is it Michelle Carter? I think that's her name. The young lady that basically chided her boyfriend into committing suicide. Just rode him hard. He had that desire, but he hesitated at times. Well, she was sentenced on Thursday. Don't know if you read that in the news. She got 2.5 years. When I read that, I said, you got to be kidding me. I thought it was a joke at first. 2.5 years. Life is cheap. So when this is rejected, they're not rejecting man's instruction. They're rejecting God. And he has given us his Holy Spirit. And despite as bad as the world can seem, and we look at examples such as that and we say it's terrible, we don't have to fix it. Because we know it's unfixable. And we know that God will fix it in the right way, in the right time. And that he desires for them to be in his family as well. Paul here is not just saying that we should receive more and more of physical things. But any blessing, any trial has a purpose. What is it that God desires from these things? We can oftentimes think of a blessing as sort of a bonus. Woohoo, look at this. You know, unexpected thing that comes along. And those are wonderful. But what did we do to deserve it? More importantly, why did God give it to us? His desire, again, is to lead us to holiness. Sometimes that can be accomplished by giving us things. Sometimes that's accomplished by taking things away. And sometimes it's done in both ways. You want to see the character of somebody? Give them something of value and then take it away. And one of the interesting things in Scripture is that when God has done that and the individual has said, so be it, more often than not, God restores what he gave. He wants to see what the heart is. We have blessings for keeping the Sabbath day. I've experienced those in my life. I know many of you have as well. I hope all of you have as well. That can seem very intangible, though, to other people. But think about what it means. It's not just the blessing of the thing. I didn't lose my job or whatever it happens to be. But more importantly, what we learn on the Sabbath day. The blessings of the things that we begin to understand. The blessings that we receive from following God's law in general. we can face some very serious health trials at times. But as a body of believers, we have a level of health that doesn't exist in the world. And that's just one example. As I've mentioned, I am a firm believer of and deeply appreciate the blessing of the thing that never happened. I see this way too often on the highways, the three-lane exits. And it just amazes me more than anything else that it doesn't end in a crash. But there are so many things. And the problem with that blessing is that we can easily miss it because the thing didn't happen. There are many physical blessings as well. College scholarships. But even in those, we've done our part, if you will, to contribute to God being able to bless. Or the cars that don't break down. The money that comes along when it's needed. Even in the inconvenience of things that we need to take care of, the lessons that can be learned. We shouldn't shortchange God in those ways of seeing the blessings, even in those things. Because the point of all of what's been covered today is this, that God does promise blessings. I am not discounting that by any stretch of the imagination. There are blessings, direct blessings for obedience to God's word. And sometimes those show up in a physical way, but any instruction, any correction, any trial, or any blessing has a purpose. And that is to bring us to a deeper level of righteousness and holiness before God. Anytime a blessing does not do that, then it's not a blessing. Anytime a trial doesn't do that, then it's just wasted time. And again, all of that is for the purpose of God bringing us into His family. Let's look at a few other verses here. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is known as the faith chapter. And we're not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to start towards the end in verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. After the writer here had given all of these examples, then he asked this question, "What more shall I say?" In light of all of these examples, he says. He says, "For the time would fail me to talk of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets." There are so many people that we would call the saints in the Old Testament that are not listed in this chapter. This is not an exhaustive list. He said, I don't have enough time to go through all the examples. But notice what he does talk about in general. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Did they conquer them? What is talked about here in faith subdued kingdoms? Well, I think of Daniel's three friends subduing a mighty kingdom. That's just one example. Who worked righteousness, who obtained promises. They obtained promises. Did Abraham obtain all of the promises God gave him? No. Did Moses? Did Noah? Did David? We could go down the list. They did obtain promises. He stopped the mouths of lions, probably a direct reference to Daniel. Quenched the violence of the fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. And that's not just talking about physical battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Can you imagine what Lazarus thought? What's with all this cloth that they're peeling this stuff off him? His last thought was probably not a happy thought as he lay dying. But I suspect he never forgot that. These are all amazing things here to consider, aren't they? But then notice, he turns this around. After receiving the women receiving their dead raised to life, others were tortured. Wait a minute, where's the prosperity in that? Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. trials are not an indication of a spiritual standing before God. In fact, I would make the argument that a trial is an indication that God cares, because if he didn't care, he'd just leave you alone. Verse 36, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. What did Stephen do wrong? Stephen is preaching God's word in a powerful way to people who should have understood. And what do? They pick up stones and they kill him with anger and vengeance. And then as he feels his life leaving him, what does he say? God, don't hold this against them. He says, yes, of chains and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. That's probably a reference to Isaiah. Tradition says that Manasseh put him in a hollow log and cut him in two. I can't imagine what that was like. I don't want to imagine what that was like. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. One of the long-term projects I'm working on is a more detailed account of the history of the Church of God since the first century. And I tell you what, I don't know that I have the strength of faith that many of them had in the things that they went through, because the persecutions were real, and they were hard. And I think about them a lot when I read verses such as this. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all of these have obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. We know from the rest of Scripture that this promise is talking about eternal life. But what about the promises of this life? God having provided something better for us. See, this is the danger of the prosperity gospel. The danger is that what I have in this physical life is more important than what is to come. The danger is that I will begin to focus on those things more than I will on God. God didn't abrogate his promises. He didn't cheat them out of something. He's going to give them something better. He's going to give us something better. And it says here that they were not made perfect apart from us. Some translations say before. They have not yet received this. They're not ahead of us in these things. Verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, in light of all of this, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of these individuals, the accounting, down through Scripture, down through time, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Let us focus on the right things. And the problem is, from a human perspective, money does take care of a lot of problems. But money doesn't take care of the ultimate problem. Doesn't change sin. Doesn't change our standing before God. Verse 2, looking then unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Would you? Would I do the same? I can't say that I would. Knowing what that was like, having read what they did in terms of crucifying someone. But he wasn't focused on that. He was focused on us. He was focused on the Father. He's focused on the plan of salvation. Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even Christ, look at his physical life as a man. What did he have to show for it? At the end of his life, all he had was that wonderful cloak. It was seamless. It must have been impressive because the guards didn't want to cut the fabric. Most of his family had abandoned him. His disciples had abandoned him. He had virtually no friends when he died. Where was his prosperity? That wasn't the point. Let's wrap this up with a few verses. Let's go to Philippians again. Philippians 1, 9. Philippians 1 and verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve all things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. We're back to that expression in verse 9, that love may abound more and more, that it may be above measure. Have you ever thought, to sort of skip ahead as I have this thought in my mind, we're coming up fast on the fall holy days, and one of the things it says about God's kingdom, even during that time, is that it will grow beyond measure. Now, we think of terms of government growing beyond measure as a bad thing. More taxes, more regulations, you know, more bureaucracy. But that's not what God's kingdom is talking about. At the core of what God is, what is he? He's love. That love will grow beyond measure. It will never be restricted because love, by definition, is taking care of someone else. This is what Paul's talking about here, that your love, my love, our love will reflect this. Chapter 4, we get into the whatever things, as I call them. Chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, what's missing from this list? A focus on physical things. He's not saying whatever house you want, whatever car you want, whatever clothes you want, whatever, going down the list of physical material things, what is he talking about here? He's talking about things that reflect God's character. If there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The problem with nice things is they don't last, do they? You can always tell when somebody is just desired to have the latest car. They've saved up the money for it. Maybe they've stretched themselves financially because they just want the exact car that they want. Because that's the one parked way out at the end of the parking lot, taking up two spots. And what happens? Inevitably, somebody pulls in next to them. Really tight. This has happened to me. One of the first new cars I owned. Pull into a parking lot. The woman next to me goes to get out. Boom, door right into the side of my car. It's like, really? What God has to offer, though, won't suffer those things. A kingdom without end. Matthew 6, in verses 19 to 21. We won't read them. I'll just reference them to you at this point. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. We are given instruction to lay up treasure. And it doesn't reference a bank or a safety deposit box or things of that nature. We're to lay that treasure up in heaven. It's the things of God that we should collect and treasure. Let's conclude in Luke chapter 12. It can be difficult at times. I am not diminishing this by any means. There have been times in my life that we had no idea where we were going to get the money to buy food, to take care of bills, and the necessities of life. I've been there. I understand those things. But in every case, I also have to look back and acknowledge that God took care of us. And in Luke 22, we're reminded of the ultimate promise that God gives us. This is our focus. This should be what we work towards in the right way with God in developing his nature, in setting aside, as we read earlier, the sin that so easily besets us, that we're not distracted by the shiny things of the life around us. Luke 12 and verse 22. He said to the disciples, his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." That's hard to do when you know it's temporary. We want to make the most of it. We want the most toys. We want the latest toys. We want to have a life full. But he says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about what you will eat or what your body is going through, what you'll wear. Life is more than this. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. You know, I look at those birds that don't migrate in the wintertime, and sometimes I think they're stupid. If I had wings, I'd fly as far as I could to get warm. And yet they're flittering around my back patio, eating out of the feeders, and the wind is blowing 15 miles an hour, and it's 0 degrees. And I'm wondering why they don't end up as icicles. Yeah, but they're finding bushes, and they're finding crevices, and they're finding, even in the dead of winter, they're finding things to eat. God takes care of them. Notice, as he says here, of how much more value are you? This life is not about the clothes and the cars and the homes and whatever else, the latest electronics or whatever it is that we distract ourselves with. He says here, consider the lilies. Look at how God takes care of these things. They know when to grow. They know when to produce blooms. Verse 28, if God then so takes care of the grass, which is in today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Again, go back to the model prayer. God does not take us to task for asking for what we need. And that list is really pretty short when we're honest with ourselves. But verse 31 is the really nut of the matter here. But seek the kingdom of God. Instead of clothes, instead of food, instead of drink, instead of these things of life, seek the kingdom of God first. And notice, and all these things shall be added unto you. The rest will be taken care of by God. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. God wants us to be in his family. The prosperity gospel is a false teaching, not because physical blessings are wrong, but because they equate those blessings with a spiritual standing before God. And that is not the case. God will take care of us. He will provide for the things that we truly need. So let us keep our eye on his kingdom, and may we ever be diligent to be worthy of entering into his life.